It's good to be with you again, and I noticed that Clyde's all about the props, so I figured I better get a couple. Just they actually have nothing to do with my talk, but it's a privilege to be here in Mosaic. I want to greet you as well. I don't know if any of you have seen the street preacher, street painter that has a giant canvas, and he's got these giant buckets of paint and all kinds of brushes, and he starts, and it looks like he's just slapping paint on sort of willy-nilly, and nothing seems to make sense, and he just is passionately putting these things together. And right about the time you're going to turn away or maybe turn off the TV if you're watching on TV or the internet, all of a sudden he takes a couple more strokes, and then suddenly before your eyes there's Elvis in all kinds of detail, like out of seemingly nothing. How many have seen that? Okay, the rest of you guys are in for a treat, because that's what I'm going to preach this morning. Actually, painfully true, but I also trust that by the time we're done, what seems somewhat random at start will be threaded together to give you a message that might move not just your head, but your heart. But let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this morning, for the privilege of being free to worship, being free to hear your word. I pray you'd anoint my tongue as I preach, but Lord, in all things where you give us freedom, would you give us strength to use it and not waste freedom? Yeah, Lord, thanks. Amen. Theodore Roosevelt wrote a poem. It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error or shortcomings, but who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotions, who spends himself for a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place is never to be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither victory nor defeat. Imagine that splash number one up in the corner of the canvas. The second piece of paint I'm going to throw up there is some stories from basketball. It's one of my great passions. There's a story in Athletes in Action lore about when Athletes in Action basketball team, the men's team that traveled and played all the national teams, were in Moscow playing the Russian national team early 1980s. The Russians hadn't lost a game in many years, and Athletes in Action had built quite a lead. And then all of a sudden, the reffing got quite interesting. And then suddenly people were traveling, and they didn't have the ball, and there were fouls when no one was near, and suddenly the score got changed. And right near the end of the game, the Russians had taken a one-point lead, and now AIA had a chance to take the lead. They came down, and as they set to shoot, a guy tackles the shooter into the stands, and the whistle goes, and the ref smiles and goes, "Athletes in Action ball." And then they set up another play, and the guy's about to shoot, and he gets two-handed into the stands, and the ref smiles, and "Athletes in Action ball." They're not going to make a call, and so the coach has one timeout left, and he calls a timeout. He knows that he doesn't even have a full 30 seconds, and so as the players come off, he simply says, "Steve, you need to take the ball out of bounds. We're going to run the loop play. Mike, when Steve gets the ball, you drop on all fours and you howl like a bloodhound, like you know how to do. You're a boy from Arkansas." He said, "The rest of you count to three in your head, and you all the while look at Mike like he's lost his marbles. And on three, Harry, you take the corner screen. Steve will lob you the ball. And the refs come in, rush them out, and it's time to go." The ref hands the ball to Steve. And immediately, Mike drops on all fours and howls, and I'm brutal at it, but it's something like, and the whole audience freezes, and all the men on the floor stare at this man who's lost his mind. 2-3 lob dunk game. They win. I tell you that story because I tell that story to my little grade 9 girls team. I have the privilege of coaching at Trinity Christian School, and I've coached all levels, but I love coaching there. But I usually tell on the first day that story. And I tell that story about how you have to listen to the coach, and I do it on the very first practice because I know that the girls are nervous and I have to make my point, and so I tell the story, and then I get them to line up, best player first. And I say, ladies, I need you to double dribble, travel, run out of bounds, throw an air ball, line up over there, go. They don't know what to do with that. If you know anything about basketball, that's all wrong, and they go. And then if they hit the rim, they feel all bad because it was supposed to be an air ball, but they run over and they're not even sure what to do with what I've just said. And then in the silence of the gym, I go, ladies, when you double dribbled and traveled, did I scream at you and demean you and say how horrible you were? No. I said, when you went out of bounds and then you threw that air ball, did I somehow put shame and guilt and fear into you because I'm just so disgusted by your inability? And they go, well, no, and you told us to. And I said, let me tell you, I'm never going to ask you to do those things again. But I'm going to expect that you're going to give your greatest effort for this whole season. I want you to play and try and do new things. And in the process of giving me your best, you're going to travel or you're going to go out of bounds, you're going to shoot an air ball, you're going to lose the ball, and I will promise you that I will never shame you, demean you. That's not how I coach. I want you to be free to be the very best that you could possibly be. I'm going to give you that freedom to just go. And we work really hard. I want to tell you three other quick things that I tell them on the very first day, and it has meaning to my splash on the canvas, trust me. One of the first things that I say after that little crazy drill is I say, I'm going to give you the most important phrase in basketball, according to me. 5 words. You must want the ball. Because they need to know what the purpose is of basketball. Why are we playing? What do we do? And if you have that phrase in mind and you play wanting the ball, good things happen. And then I explain to them with a question, why do you get 5 fouls? Why are you allowed 5 fouls before you're kicked out? And because I work at Trinity Christian School, it's all these incredibly nice little girls who don't want to foul anybody. And I go, if you play the game the way it's supposed to be played, and you try and get the ball because that's part of the purpose, you're going to make a few mistakes, you're going to reach in, you're going to get fouls, and the guys who invented the game figured that if you played it within the rules of the game with the effort you should, you'll probably get 4 fouls. If you get 5, they have a special place on the bench for you. But I don't want you to play with fear of getting a foul, without making a foul. Because it's part of the effort that you might make a mistake. You might run into somebody. And the last thing that I'll tell you that I would tell them is that in my world, in my gym, because when I coach, it's my gym, we don't talk down to anyone. We don't talk down to the opposition, the fans, the referees. We don't disrespect the coach. But more important than anything, we don't talk down to ourselves. And ladies, I can read minds. So when you do that air ball layup and warm up and you want to say those horrible things, I can hear you. And we don't have that in our gym. And what I've done in that setting is created an opportunity for people who want to be better at what they do. They want to desperately improve, but they have freedom because the coach that coaches them loves them. and wants them to succeed, and I know they're going to fail in the process of getting better. Full stop. Second splash on the page. Now turn with me, as strange as it might seem, to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And remember, this is the Word of God. This will be the most important part you'll hear all morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Start at verse 9. And just to give you the quick background, David had wanted to build the temple and hit all the details of the temple. But God said, I'm going to give you these details. Your son's going to build this. And so David is given the commission, the charge to his son to build the temple. I'll read in just a moment. I've got handy props, that's all I know. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And this phrase, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. I want you to hear that line. Be strong and do the work. In fact, David says it again after a number of verses with all of the descriptives of how to build this temple and what's to go in and all the specifics of what building the temple is going to be about. He gets to verse 20 and he says, David also said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. I may put a few more splashes yet on the page before we tie the string through these. But often we hear a story like this, and we go, oh, man, Solomon, I remember Solomon, he's the wisest man next to Jesus that's ever walked on the planet. He got the privilege, he had, you know, David as his father, he had the privilege of building a temple. That has nothing to do with me, right? It's a good little story. You're wrong. Because you also, in a kind of a way, a very clear way, have been asked and commissioned to build a temple. Not a physical temple, not an Old Testament temple, but I want you to consider with me, it does say that your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think more significantly, I want you to consider when Jesus tells this parable about building your house on the rock, right? Don't build it on the sand, it'll fall apart. Build your house on the rock. What's he talking about? He's not talking about a physical house. He's talking about your life. What is a temple? What was Solomon building? He was building a place where God was worshipped. This was God's house. He was honored and worshipped, and people went there, and there was community. But they, in going to the temple, said to the world, God is alive. He is real. That God exists. The temple was a reflection to everyone of God's presence. And is that not what the command of God for us today is, that we would live lives that would be a reflection that God exists, that he is honored and worshiped, that we would do good works and people would see those good works and praise our Heavenly Father, that our lives would be such that People know they can go to you to find God. We're asked to build our lives on the rock. We're asked to join God in the work of transformation so that we might reflect God in this world. That's our job and our privilege. And there's a bunch of commandments that I didn't read in 1 Chronicles 28, but let me give you some for you. Maybe you recognize some of these. So now I'm going to splatter a little bit more paint on this canvas before we make a picture. It says that in Acts 10:38, it's talking about Jesus. It says that he went about doing good works and healing those who were in trouble. God's son, Jesus, was doing good works. Well, let's think about it. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 10. 8 to 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works. Oh, wait a minute, listen. So that nobody can boast. So our works are not to get our salvation. God is clear that salvation is from Christ, period, alone, end of story. The cross did it all. But that verse is followed by this amazing instruction. At first blush, it doesn't seem like instruction. It just says, for we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, his best stuff, created to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. Good works. We're to build our lives. We're to do with our lives good works in the community. We're to reflect God. Let me give you some. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. That sounds pretty hard. In John 16, 33, Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. It's not a very common thing in our world. And then this promise, you know, the kind you want to hang on to. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. What are some of the other instructions to build your life? Let me give you some. Try this one for size. Very truly I tell you, John 14, 12. Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I go to the Father. We got some work to do. There's a commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And really, if you want to boil all the other commandments down, when Jesus gets quizzed, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I do pretty okay with the first one. The second one I stub my toe on too often. But is it not a daunting task to build a life worthy of being called a child of God? You're going to build a temple. But when Solomon gets this commandment, I want you to understand something very clear. He has to do this incredible work. And I don't know about you, but when I look at the mirror, not physically, although that needs work too, when I look and reflect on who I am and where I've got to go, I go, God, I got a long way to go. But I'm willing to do the work. I'm motivated to do the work. And let me tell you how Solomon gets strong enough that he goes about this job. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Verse 20. I'm going to read it again. David also said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. That sounds a lot like Philippians 1, 6. That God's going to finish the work. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's going to do the work. But let me tell you what was probably going through Solomon's mind when his dad came to him. And before I do, let me give you a phrase that you need to carry. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. So I want you to catch what Solomon would understand about God from his father, David, a man after God's own heart. David, the king, David, the amazing guy. Oh yeah, David, the adulterer and murderer and repenter. David would have called his son in and gone, over time, let me tell you about my God. When I was just your age, I was looking after the sheep, and a bear came and took a sheep, and it ran off, and I chased it, and I took the sheep out of its mouth, and when it turned on me, God strengthened me, and I grabbed the bear by the hair, and I killed it. God was with me in that moment, and the same with the lion. And then when this man named Goliath came and mocked God, the Spirit of God was on me, His strength was in me, and I took on Goliath and I won. Let me tell you, Solomon, about my God. When I was lonely and running and I thought God had forsaken me, I'm in the desert, He sent Jonathan along and encouraged me. And that God is faithful because He said that I would be king, and here I am, king. And it isn't just those awesome qualities. Let me tell you what it's like, Solomon. When you realize that you have been an adulterer and a murderer, and you are so low, and I am unworthy of anything, and this God comes to me and forgives me and restores me and wants to use me. This God that I'm telling you to trust, Solomon, is a God who is all of those things and more. And so what's the motivation for Solomon? It doesn't just say, do the work. We're pretty good at that in religious circles, aren't we? We just buckle the chin strap and we're just going to do stuff. God goes, no. Have your strength in me. Remember who I am, what I did through Christ on the cross for you. Take this freedom, take this salvation, and in freedom now go do that work. Motivation is so much. It changes even the very mundane things you do. I don't know if I've said it here, but there is a huge difference between filling bags with dirt and building a dike to save a city. Two guys working side by side, and one is bitter, and he hates his job, and all he does is fill bags with dirt and sand. And beside him is a man filled with joy because this is what God has him doing, and the vision is that they would save the city. And he does his job, and it appears that all he's doing is filling bags with dirt. But he is honoring God. Because the work that we're about is all about that. Colossians 3:23, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might like you're doing it for God, not for men. That's how we're to live. Our job, our building our own life, our working in the community on June 17th and every other day of the week, I agree. When we live the way we're supposed to, the way it's possible for us to live, we're like a whole city filled with temples. Your life is a place that people see God. In a world that is lost. And for me, the motivation is most clearly explained in 1 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. In fact, I'll read this whole passage. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And then this line, Sorry. So from then on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And then, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new has come. That's you. God's building you, your life, into a place that reflects Him in this world. So I don't know your arena. I don't. I read a poem at the very beginning, but I want you to think about what it is to be in the difficult life that God promised to be difficult. And you're in the arena and it seems so hard. The kids are hard. This relationship is difficult. The finances are tight. I feel hopeless or anxious or tired or whatever it is. I don't know, but God knows, and I'm praying He's speaking. You have been asked to run a race that's marked out for you. We're going to read about it in a second. Not someone else. But your race, your life, not one day in your life has not been already ordained by God. Read through Psalm 139. Get blessed and a little challenged. But we've been asked to do a work. To build our lives. Let me give you a picture out of Hebrews chapter 12 that will help you see how this works, because just like in the arena, there's an audience, and just like on the court, and I'll explain in a minute, there are all kinds of voices. But it says in Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When I coach, I'm the loudest guy in the gym. It's just true. I cheer my team and I give instructions, but mostly encouragement, and often I'm cheering the other team because their coach is screaming at them, saying things that grade 9 girls should not have to hear. But because I've trained my girls to hear my voice, because I care about them desperately and I want to give them both truth and encouragement, I want to give them knowledge that will allow them to get better. In a screaming gym, if I call their name, they hear my voice. They actually want to hear my voice because of the things that God is prompting me to say. In this world, you need to listen for that voice. Not mine, not other people. But Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And in a world where there's a cacophony of noise and discouragement and derision and untruth, there is a God who loves you, who knows you, who wants you to build your life. He wants you to not be discouraged. He wants you to do good works. And He calls out and goes, "Keep going." And you need to now not so discount yourself because you're broken. How do I know you're broken? Because you're human and we're all broken. And God does this work of healing and encouraging and lifting. And yet, when we're done being fixed, or we get a, God has been gracious and brings us peace or joy or blessing, how can we just sit there and do nothing? I've got a car that needs fixing, by the way. I have a friend that's working on it. It doesn't run at all. But if he gets it going, can I tell you, if the car gets fixed, you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to sit it on the road or even park it in the garage or just shine the outside and not ever run it. It's a car. You know what it's supposed to do? Drive people. And you were far more worth, far more valuable than some dumb car. But you see, when God is healing you and moving you and growing you and building you, we are at our best when we do good work and we join Him in building the temple that is our lives. So how dare you take truth and hope and freedom and do nothing with it? You have gifts, use them. You have opportunity, go there. You have love, give it away. You have hope, let the world know. It's His idea, not mine. So let's pray. Father, You've asked us to be strong and do the work and to keep those things in order, to be strong in You because we know You, we can trust You, You are faithful and good. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You have created us and put days in front of us that You wish us to use. Like Solomon, You commission us to build our lives so that the world would know that You are. You ask us to do good works so that You might be brought praise. There's too much for us to do on our own strength. In fact, we can't do any of it, but with You, we can do unimaginable things. And Jesus, You said we'd do even greater things, which makes no sense to me, but You said it, so may it be. So Lord, where there are healings that need to go on, do that. Where there is encouragement that's needed, would You be that encouragement or send Your hands and feet to encourage? But Father, I pray that we would not walk out of here and be the same. Build us. Help us to get excited about stepping into the arena of whatever You call us to. I give You honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.